This morning, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20 to 27. So perhaps you want to turn there and follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, you're permitted to read the text on the screen. But we prefer you to read it out of your own Bibles. Daniel chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 20 to verse 27. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." That's as far as we're going to read this morning. This is one of the most critical prophecies of the Old Testament, and also a prophecy that has wrecked many a Christian. We've talked in the past about how some have taken this prophecy and have gone awry and developed sects and cults around the business of predicting the date of the Lord's return. And so you had the Millerites at the beginning of the 19th century, who then developed into Seventh-day Adventists. Then you had the branch off of the Seventh-day Adventists, from which came Charles Russell, who then founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they began predicting the Lord's return for 1914, and on it goes. So if you're here and you're kind of concerned because we're dealing with prophecy, I'm not going to be setting any dates this morning. There is a movement in the States right now headed up by, we named him, what was his name again? He is predicting the return of the Lord in 2011, I believe, May 2011. And he's writing books, and he's got a radio ministry, and someone is spending a lot of money publicizing it and putting up billboards and everything in the U.S., so it's still going on, unfortunately, and it's that kind of radicalism and that kind of, I want to say, solo scriptura, the attitude that all I need is my own understanding to bring to the Bible, and I can figure things out for myself, when Jesus was very explicit when he said, "No one knows the date," which turns people off of prophecy altogether. You may be here this morning and you're turned off of prophecy, and I want to tell you, I understand. I understand. I've done a lot of reading in the past little while about prophecy, and it's interesting to me that this same avoidance of radicalism actually caused the entire church to swing away from a belief in the premillennial return of Christ. The apostolic fathers, the first generation of church leaders following the apostles, were, for the most part, those that said anything about the end times believed that Christ was going to return to establish a throne which would be the dynasty of David, the ongoing dynasty of David that was promised to him. From origin on, and origin, of course, was taught in the school of Alexandria, which became very allegorical when it comes to their hermeneutical or their interpretive method of interpretation. From origin on, there began to be this trend to move away from a literal approach to prophecy. And so following that, I mean, even Augustine, if you read Augustine, you discover that he was a premillennial until he came across a heretical group who were teaching things like, this is quite amazing, there was a group that believed that on the basis of Jesus' words, who taught that if you lose father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, for the sake of the kingdom, you will receive 100-fold in the kingdom. So they were teaching that if you lose your wife because of the gospel and because of persecution, you will have 100 wives in the millennium. Didn't bother saying you're going to have 100 mother-in-laws as well. But it's that kind of radical, wooden, literal approach that caused Augustine to say, wait a minute. And instead of just reconsidering what the text does say, he became amillennial. And from that point on, from the Nicene Council, from that point on, historically, the Catholic Church condemned premillennialism as a heresy. And you saw very little of premillennialism through the ages, except with some offshoot groups like perhaps the Waldensians and others prior to the Reformation who believed that Christ was literally going to reign on earth again, until we have the beginning of about the 19th century. And you know, I got to tell you, from a technical point of view, those of you who understand what Google is all about, you can now go, they've got 3 million books online, and I did a search with the phrase of restoration of Israel from the time of the 1800 to 1900. I wanted to see what people were saying in their books before Israel was a nation. And there were hundreds of hits of places in books that were written prior to the turn of the 20th century where people were buzzing about the restoration of the nation of Israel. And in 1948, we saw it come about. So there are some interesting things that can be done now by way of research, all kinds of things that have just blown my mind to the possibilities. I wish those methods had been around when I was a student and working on my papers. I think I'd have been able to pull off a few better marks. But, you know, I cannot think of a more appropriate way to start the new year off than by looking at this most critical of prophecies that we have in the Bible and by reviving our hope in the reality of a Savior who promised to return with these words, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Being in heaven means being with Jesus. Where I am, there you may be also. To Daniel, the angel says, "Consider the message and understand the vision." Whether Daniel fully understood what was shown to him or not, we don't know. Some doubt it. But we are taught that prophecy is given for us to understand. And so we can't go like this. We can't put blinders on when it comes to prophecy. We need to at least endeavor to understand what it's saying. God fully intended for us to understand prophecy. And by the way, it is the biblical way of doing apologetics. Did you know that? If you want to be a witness to the trustworthiness of the God that we serve, this is God's prescribed method. Learn about prophecy. Here's a verse in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. In other places in God's word, he challenges the people and say, you know, find me another god, compare me with other gods, and see if they do this. The test of a prophet was, if what he said comes about, he's a prophet of God. If not, stone him. He's not a prophet of God. So, we have this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and I trust that you will listen carefully and consider what this portion of God's word says. The first question we have that is presented to us is, what does this passage, beginning in verse 24, mean with the term 70 sevens? 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 sevens. Many Bible versions have translated the word sevens as weeks. 70 weeks are decreed. In reality, the word sevens is the right word that is used in the original, and it's very similar to the way we use the word dozen. So it's as if we said 12 dozen. 12 dozen is decreed. So seven sevens is decreed. The proper word for that would be a heptad or a septet. A group of seven people singing, like we had this morning, was a septet, right? A septet. But we can also have a septet of chickens or a septet of books, a group of seven. So it doesn't specify. However, because we have all kinds of other examples where sevens is referred to as weeks or years, we can rest assured that these 70 sevens are meant for us to understand 70 weeks of years. In other words, 7 years is considered 1 week of years. And so we're talking about groups of 7 years that make up 1 7. And 70 sevens then would equal 490 years. We discussed this in a previous sermon before Christmas. And notice that this period of 490 years is broken up into 3 divisions. We have first 7 sevens, which is 49 years. Then we have 62 sevens, which is what? 483 years? And then we have 1 7, 1 week of 7 years. Now, there are many different views of how to interpret this passage. There are some who will say the 7 is just a symbolic number and doesn't refer to any definite period of time. So one view has the beginning of the 7 sevens at Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25:1. Where Jeremiah pronounces the captivity of Babylon, and they claim that the end of the 490 years is when Antiochus's persecutions will end. It doesn't even go into the coming of the Messiah and doesn't deal with the coming of the Messiah. The anointed one, they say, would be a king, but not necessarily messianic. And by the way, I found it interesting that that particular commentator says this because his math didn't work out. He says, we can only surmise a chronological miscalculation on the part of the writer. In other words, Daniel didn't have his math right because it didn't work out according to my calculations. The irony of it, eh? God is wise enough to inspire the writers about a very specific prophecy, but he can't protect the writers from making a mathematical blunder. So that one is out. Another view holds that the numbers are symbolic periods of time that just end in the first century AD, and they don't get any more specific than that. A third point of view is that they are symbolic numbers that end with the second coming of Christ, and there's no numbers given whatsoever. There's no attempt to figure out when the 490 years end. I believe the fourth view is the one that makes the most sense to me. And that is, first of all, that there's no warrant in the text to view the numbers as symbolic at all. I believe that they are literal weeks of years. Seven sevens would mean 49 years, seven times 7 years. The first seven sevens are literally 49 years that begin with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Someone tell me who in the Bible was commissioned to rebuild Jerusalem. Anyone? Who was sent from the king of Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? Nehemiah. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem for Nehemiah came in the year 445 BC. And we know that from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, which says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we know when that decree was issued, maybe not necessarily to the very day, but we know the year. And so there's no indication that the number is to be symbolic at all. Then we have this breaking up of this 490 years. He talks first of all about the seven sevens, which is 49 years. Then he talks about the 62 sevens, and following that it says it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. That's a reference to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And did Nehemiah have an easy time of building the walls? No. The whole story of Nehemiah is about the persecution and the problems that they had with, what's his name from Samaria? Sanballat and his cronies, right? So he had all kinds of trouble. They had to build the walls with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. And they rebuilt. And so the speculation is that the first seven sevens, 49 years from the issuing of the decree when Nehemiah left for Jerusalem to start rebuilding, 49 years later is when that building project was completed. It took one generation for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Now, there are some others who will say, no, it was from the time that Ezra started rebuilding, but Ezra was commissioned to rebuild the temple and not the walls. There was an attempt to start building the walls, and they were stopped because they had no permission to build the walls. So from the decree that the Persian king gave Nehemiah to the time that Jerusalem was finished building took seven sevens, 49 years. So once again, there's no need to interpret this number symbolically. So where does that put the end point of the 483 years? If you add the seven sevens to the 62 sevens, you have 69 sevens, which equals 483 years. So from the time that the decree was given to rebuild Jerusalem to Nehemiah, to the end, you add 483 years, you come roughly into the middle of the life of Christ. So here's what Daniel says. It'll be 400, or what the Daniel text implies. It'll be 483 years until the Anointed One comes. And no one really disputes, except for a couple of commentators, that the Anointed One here is speaking of the Messiah. This is a messianic text. The Old Testament writer, Daniel, knew that the Anointed One was the Messiah who was to come. Then it says at the end of that period of time, the Anointed One would be cut off and will have nothing. Interesting. Following that period of time, it says, a ruler will come with his people and will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In other words, the temple. So we have a beginning point. We have the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 445 BC. We have an end point when the Messiah is cut off. And when you calculate that in those days, people used a 360-day calendar, and every so often, they would add an extra month into their year. When all of that is taken into consideration, There's a scholar by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who first tried to figure this out precisely, and with his calculations, he claims that the end of the 483 years from 445 BC falls precisely on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey 1 week before he was crucified. I'm not sure that it can be done that with that kind of precision because it makes several assumptions. The problem is that no one knows for sure what year Jesus Christ was even born. But whether one wants to be precise or not, the prediction is close enough to put us well within the range of possibility, plausibility, and probability. I think that one can be nailed down, that this prediction was literal and came out right to where Jesus Christ, the anointed one, was cut off. There are some markers, some historical markers. For instance, during the first Passover that Jesus celebrated, when he first stepped out into public ministry, he met with the Jews and he cleansed the temple. And around that time, they said to him, "It took 46 years for us to build the temple." And the temple wasn't finished by then yet. And history tells us that the temple was not completed until the year 64 AD. Historians also tell us that the beginning of Herod's temple started, he started the building project in 18 BC, so that we know that in 29 AD was the year that Jesus celebrated his first Passover in his public ministry. So that puts the final Passover at around 32 AD. Anyway, all of these numbers are probably going to confuse you more than help you, but I just want you to know that there are people who have done very precise calculations with some of these historical markers, and no matter which way you cut it, that 483 years, the end point of the 483 years, comes right there where Jesus Christ walked the earth, ministered, and died. He was cut off. And that's exactly the language that's used by Isaiah. He was cut off from the land of the living. And what does it mean that he has nothing? First of all, the words cut off is an expression used for the death penalty or violent death. Again and again in the Old Testament, you read that someone was cut off. It means that they were brought to a violent end. And the text says that he would have nothing. This anointed one would have nothing, which is really strange for a king of Israel, an anointed one, to have nothing. But that's true of Jesus. As the Messiah, he was the rightful king and heir to David's throne. As the creator of the universe, everything is rightfully his, but he died at the hands of his created beings, and he was buried in a borrowed grave, and even his garment was taken from him in his death. He should have had a crown of gold, but he had a crown of thorns. Another part of the prophecy is that the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed yet again. Can you imagine? This prophecy is given to Daniel and his people to encourage them that they will be freed from their captivity and that the temple and the city would be rebuilt again, but then it's going to be destroyed all over again. Wow. Incredible. Do you remember in Jesus' day how he wept over the city of Jerusalem? I mean, this is a dire prophecy. Jesus is aware of this prophecy. And he looks out over Jerusalem and he says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You did not recognize the Messiah. "Here I am." You know, this is why we live in the most exciting times in all of world's history, I believe. Many of you were around in 1948 when Israel once again became a nation. God is on the move. Jesus Christ is preparing to return. Who sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD? It was Rome. Thus, Daniel links the legs of iron of the statue that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, I believe, and the beast in chapter 7 with the Roman Empire. But notice how specifically it is worded. It says there in the text, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Do you think he has in mind the destruction of Jerusalem and the sanctuary in 70 AD? Or is he looking even further? Because here's something else. I believe the temple is going to be rebuilt again. And I'll get to that in a minute. In Daniel's mind, there is a critical character who will yet arise after Jerusalem is sacked. Which implies, of course, that the ruler or the empire that will arise in the last 7 years, that final week of sevens, will have some connection to the Roman Empire. I don't know what that's going to look like. Some have tried to make the European common market a revived Roman Empire. Some have tried to just say that the whole Western world is the Roman Empire. I don't know. I just don't know what that looks like. But Daniel links this ruler that is to come, which we'll say is the Antichrist, is going to be linked to some form of a Roman Empire. The Antichrist will be the last great ruler of the final empire before the second coming of the Messiah to begin his millennial reign on earth. Then Gabriel says, its end shall come, in other words, this Antichrist, his end shall come with a flood, and there will be war, and desolation is decreed. It's going to be a terrible time, a terrible time. Gabriel said that war would continue until the end, which would mean the end of the 490th year. So now we have to ask, what about the last 7 years? Do they follow right after the 483 years? There are seven sevens, remember? Then there was the 483 years, the 62 sevens, and then there's 1 week of 7 years left. When does that happen? Obviously, that final 7 years did not follow when the Messiah was cut off. There was an interruption there in between those years and the final 7 years. We have the church, about which the Old Testament says very little. Is it legitimate to treat the text that way? Can you split the 490 years that way? Well, prophecy does that. I'll show you in a minute here. Turn with me, for instance, or you can see on the screen, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read 15 to 21, and we'll be done in a moment. There it says, so when you see standing in the holy place, I'm sorry, I'm a bit confused here. This doesn't have to do with how the time is split up yet. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. So Jesus is saying that final week that Daniel was talking about, Jesus references Daniel here, okay? Jesus believes in this final 7 year period that's coming. He says that final week will be unequaled in terms of the intensity of the trials that people are going to experience. And Jesus places this prophecy of Daniel's just prior to his second coming, because that's what he was talking about. So he is saying that final 7-year week is going to take place in the future sometime, not immediately following him. So we can say confidently that there is this 7-year time period that's yet to come. That's why I still believe in what we call a 7-year tribulation period of time prior to the millennium being established on the earth. That's what Revelation 4-20 is all about, a description of that horrible, horrible period of time that will come on the earth. So the first 483 years of Daniel's prophecy relate to his first advent, and we can safely say, biblically, that the last 7 years relate to his second coming. And the fact that a prophecy contains gaps of time in it is not unusual. In fact, it's quite normal for prophets to do that. For example, Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." That's his first coming, Jesus' birth. "And the government will be on his shoulders." Well, that doesn't happen until the millennium. So there's a huge division in that period of time. Once again, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Has that already taken place? Yes, it has. "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea." Does that happen? Has that happened? No. And so that is yet to come. So prophecies are often split in time, but a prophet doesn't describe it that way, as if it's split in time. So that happens more than 2,000 years later. Finally, in verse 27 of this passage in Daniel 9, Gabriel informs us of some of the activities of the Antichrist. First, he would make a covenant with many for the seven. In other words, for 7 years, he's going to establish a 7-year treaty or agreement with people. The 7-year tribulation has its starting point when a world leader will enter into some kind of agreement, some kind of treaty to do with the Middle East, in particular, the nation of Israel. Now, let me get into some speculation here a bit. Remember, I told you, whenever I enter into speculation, I'll label it as such. I believe that the covenant will have something to do with peace in the Middle East, and it will be a solution to the problem of how the Jews will rebuild their temple without the whole world getting embroiled in the whole Islamic Jewish question, because, as you know, the Dome of the Mosque is sitting on the site where the temple is to be built, and the temple can't be built anywhere else. So both Jew and Muslim claim that spot as their holy site, and currently it's a problem that has no solution. And it'll be interesting to see what kind of compromises Israel will make in return for permission to build a temple on that site. And I believe that that's what that treaty will be all about. That's my speculation. It makes a whole lot of sense to me. And that's how a temple will be in existence during the tribulation period of time. Who knows? But there will be a treaty, and there will be temple worship, and there will be sacrifice, whether PETA likes it or not. That organization that hates for you to even eat chicken, never mind offer sacrifices on an altar. People will ask, what's the sacrifice for? Well, don't forget, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe in the atonement that Jesus wrought, and so they are still wanting to sacrifice animals to atone for their sins. There's a difficult verse here. It says, "On a wing of the temple, the Antichrist will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Don't know exactly what this means. Some will say, they all admit this is really difficult Hebrew, and no one seems to understand what it means. Some have said this simply means that this is the most extreme abomination that has ever yet happened. And I'm good with that, because I believe that there is a progression to the abominations that occur throughout history. But in the middle of this seven-year period, the text tells us, something is going to flip the switch on this Antichrist, this ruler, and he himself will desire to be the object of worship. When you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that's exactly what Paul understood. And he said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, what day is he talking about? The day of the Lord. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul read Daniel, understands Daniel's prophecy. The Babylonians committed an abomination against the temple built by Solomon when they destroyed it in 586 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes performed an abomination against the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, but he rededicated it to Zeus and had a pagan altar built over the altar of God, and he sacrificed pigs on that altar, which was a huge abomination. The Romans perpetrated abomination against Herod's temple when they destroyed it in 70 AD. But the abomination that the Antichrist will commit against the future temple will be the worst of all of these abominations. And that's what this verse is saying. The Bible repeats in several different places, in Daniel, 2 Thessalonians, in Revelation, that he will be worshipped as God. And that's where mankind is headed. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, warns that when they see this happening, they should literally run for the hills. Escape. Get out of the city as fast as you can. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Sadly, Israel's days and the world's worst days are still ahead of her. This is what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hand on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. There is hope in the darkness. There is hope in the tribulation. Israel will yet be saved. And for us, the church, we have a promise. We don't have time to go into it in great detail this morning. But the church in Philadelphia is promised this. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So we have a promise. We have a great future as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a terrible time coming for the world and for Israel, and it's going to be a time of judgment.